Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty."
Thank you, Linda. I'm just going to move that out of the way a little bit. Welcome everybody. It's nice to see you all here. It's see some new faces as well. My name is Mark and I'm the minister of Christchurch. And today is not going to be a typical talk. We will come to that passage in John that we've just read, but we will get there eventually, but it might seem like we're going to take a long time. But keep your Bibles open because we will be looking at different passages in the Bible this morning. Today is going to be our last of the God, Sex and Marriage sermon series. That we started back in March, I think it was. I said we're going to do 6 weeks on sex. And people said, "That's far too long, you can't do that." After 6 weeks, we decided we needed an extra week as well. So this is our extra week, a little bit disjointed from the rest. We've a few weeks later. So we got our, this is your extra bonus week on God, sex and marriage. So, we had questions and answers as well. And what today is all about is really, I was asked to look at two different questions. What do people need to do about their messy lives? How does God deal with people's past messy lives when they become a Christian? What does that mean going forward from here? And I shall have a go at tackling that. But secondly, also, bearing in mind that the culture is so radically different from where we are as Christians, as biblically minded Christians today, how do we even start to actually share the gospel with people in our culture? And how do we actually even begin that conversation when the whole theme of sexuality and the way people express their sexuality these days is so contrary to what we're saying that actually it's a defeater, what you call a defeater. So nobody's going to listen to us because they can't agree with us on that particular issue. So why should they believe anything that we say? So they're kind of the two areas that we're going to be looking at this morning. So I just wanted to recap briefly on the second slide what we previously said. So we talked initially about five pillars of God's vision for sex and marriage. They're not there. We're coming to that in a minute. But firstly, God has spoken. So we believe in a God who reveals himself to us and reveals his will to us. It's God's reality and not our own. So we don't invent our own reality. Actually, God has given us a reality. Human beings flourish by following God's original design. God has revealed himself, and not only himself, but also ourselves. So he's revealed what we should be like as human beings and how we flourish. But also that God is always good. We need to always remember God is always good. So there are our five pillars, and this led us to reflecting that love between humans should reflect God's love for us. So in marriage, one man and one woman come together, and they are made one flesh. They're united in that one flesh relationship. So in that way, marriage reflects God's faithfulness to us as human beings and points to an ultimate future where there'll be one marriage and only one marriage between Christ and the church. So marriage is a union in which a man and a woman help each other towards that marriage to the ultimate lover, who is Jesus Christ, which will take place in heaven when the bride is presented without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish to Christ, our bridegroom. Equally, we talked about singleness, and abstinence and singleness also reflects the faithful nature of God's love for us just as much as a marriage does. So in refusing sex outside of marriage, a person is showing their faithfulness to that sacred meaning of the marriage bond. And it doesn't mean that they cease to be sexual beings. They're still sexual beings, but they're expressing their sexuality by not expressing it. And they're, again, pointing forward to that time when we will all be single in human relationship terms, but we will all be married to our ultimate lover, Jesus Christ, the eternal marriage to Christ in heaven. So that's a very brief summary of six weeks of teaching. So coming on to my first question then, how do we deal with these messy lives that many of us have led, if not all of us? It may be that some of you have led very messy lives before coming to Christ. Perhaps you've been in previous relationships, or you've been divorced and remarried, or you've been abused by somebody else against your will. Perhaps you are a Christian married couple, and unbeknown to anybody else here, you were secretly having a sexual relationship before marriage. Or perhaps, you know, you even had homosexual relationships in the past, or casual sex or whatever. But now, you love Christ, you repented of that past life, as it were, and you want to glorify him in how you live from now on. The question was raised in some people's minds. Well, okay, if we have such a high view of marriage, that is a faithful lifetime commitment, creating a one flesh union or reunion between a man and a woman, if our sexual organs, as I said at one point, are not meant just to be sexual organs, but they're meant to be our commitment organs, we put them to good use in creating commitment to each other, and if we've misused those in the past, then can we actually look forward to a Christian marriage with someone which still reflects God's faithfulness to us? Or if we are to remain single, having messed up in the past or whatever, can we now reflect God's faithfulness in our singleness? As somebody put it in their question, are we damaged goods, as somebody would like, you know, some people would put it, forever? Well, I want you to turn to page 1036, and Luke chapter 6. So here in Luke chapter 7, and verses 36 onwards, unhelpfully, I think, in some ways, headed Jesus anointed by a sinful woman. But the story goes, if you're familiar with it, a woman walks into a dinner party being hosted by an important religious leader called Simon, and she goes up to Jesus, wets his feet with her tears, wipes them with her hair, and anoints his feet with oil. And Simon, the religious leader, objects in verse 39, saying if Jesus had been a proper prophet, that's hard to say, proper prophet, he would know who had been touching him. He would know that she was a sinful woman, a sinner. And that's the voice of religion speaking. But then we need to read on in verses 43 down to the end. Simon replied, I suppose, 41 down to the end. Jesus says, look, I'm going to tell you this. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replies, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been given forgiven has been forgiven little, loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? You say, grumbling. Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You see, this is Jesus. This is God himself He is our ultimate lover. He shall be our bride in heaven. And does he flinch at our sin? Does he pull his feet away so that the woman cannot touch him? No, he doesn't. Religion would say, you've messed up, get out of here. Christ says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, turn over to page 1148. And we're back in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11 again, a passage we've looked at before in this series. So Paul is writing to the church in Corinth about a sex scandal happening in the church which they're not dealing with properly at all. And he writes this, "Well, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." You see, verse 11, you are washed and sanctified and justified. Washed, it means made clean. All the dirt washed away. Sanctified, it means made holy. Set apart for God's purposes, not just now, but going forwards. Set apart for God's purpose. You are justified. In God's eyes, you're made innocent. Your relationship with God is completely restored. So you see, whatever messy past we may have engaged in, and let's face it, we all have messy pasts in many different ways, Jesus says, you have been saved by faith. Go in peace. And verse 11, Paul says, you have been washed, sanctified, made holy, and justified, made innocent by that same faith. So we never must let anyone treat us as anything less because of our sexual past. We must never let anybody say to us, you are damaged goods. And my heart goes out to the person who has heard that. Because you are new. You are new out of the packet. It's like we're having to take the cellophane off you so that you can breathe. Because in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. And if anybody ever tries to say you are damaged goods, you can quote that verse at them. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. Now that, of course, doesn't mean that there aren't long-lasting consequences, perhaps, of a past. You may be married to a non-Christian now because you came to Christ after that marriage, or because at the time you were a Christian but you didn't really think that a Christian marriage was really important. Or you may have children from a previous relationship, or simply may have emotional damage from a previous relationship which went wrong or became abusive. But because we are new, because we have been saved by faith, going forward, our future marriages or our ongoing singleness have the same meaning as anybody else who's had less messy lives. Because we all mess up to some extent. The old has gone, the new is here. And that just makes us a messy church. Not in the sense of the posters you see outside churches sometimes which invite you to come and do colouring with your kids, but in terms of real lives, real people being saved by the real grace and love of God for us. But the second question I want to sort of move on to now is, how do we communicate God's vision for sex and marriage in this unbelieving world? Because what we're up against is messy ideas. Yes, messy lives, but also messy ideas. The world says we find our identity in sex and believes that we flourish as human beings by having more and better sex. In fact, how do we even start to communicate the gospel when Christians are simply portrayed as traditionalist bigots and all the rest of it? So how do we deal with people's messy ideas. Now, a few weeks ago, this guy, Israel Folau, who I'd never heard of before, rugby player with the Australian national team, posted on social media a message that apparently said, "Hell awaits gay people." Since then, he's lost his job, he's lost his sponsor, he's even lost his Land Rover, because that was given to him by another sponsor. And he's never going to play rugby for Australia again, following a disciplinary meeting that he had last week, in which his defence was effectively, he was quoting the Bible. And the part of the Bible that he was quoting was those very verses we've just read in 1 Corinthians 6. He was quoting verses 9 and 10. It's such a shame he didn't get to verse 11. So why did this guy lose his job for making effectively the same point as Paul the Apostle? Why do people respond so violently to what he had said? Well, I don't know what he was trying to do, but what people heard as a result of that social media message was, well, it's just another Christian, isn't it, hating homosexuals. They're hearing him attacking not only their chosen lifestyle, but their very identity. And that's the truly unforgivable sin of our culture, isn't it? So was he wrong or simply unwise? Let's take another example. In a debate about sexuality, a liberal Christian might say, well, God is love, so how can he not approve of and bless love between a same-sex couple? If that's love and God is love, then how can he not be happy about that? And somebody else responds, well, saying the Bible says, well, you know, same-sex activity is sexually immoral. The Bible says that sex was created for marriage between a man and a woman. Now the second guy is not wrong. What he's saying is right. But what the world hears is just more rules. And what's more, the rules are based on an ancient text, which nobody reads anymore. And they might admit that it's got some good parts, but they think it's a product of its culture. You know, you just ignore the bits you don't like. That's what people think about the Bible. What they're hearing is, Christians just want to spoil your fun. Why is that? Because they're reacting with... They're not reacting with their heads, the logical, rational bite. They're reacting with their emotions. Do you remember this? The elephant. So what actually controls the direction of the elephant is not the rider sitting on top, although he might try, but the elephant itself has so much more power and control, and that's the emotional side of our response. So when we're talking to people about God's love, and particularly if we get into the area of sexuality, then what we need is a better response. We need a better story to respond to the story that the world tells us. So their story goes a bit like this. For a long time, we've been told what we can and cannot do. We've had shame heaped upon us for being different, for following our desires. The rules have encouraged us to live our lives in secret. They've encouraged hypocrisy, and they've allowed the perpetrators of abuse to get away with it. And we're not going to put up with it anymore. Our generation is breaking free from all those shackles of bigotry and tradition. Our time's come. It's a time when we can be true to ourselves, when we can express and live openly as we really want to live. It's a time to celebrate love wherever we find it. It's a time for the human spirit to flourish, having been set free from all those restrictions of the past. We're going to be who we like, we're going to live as we like, we're going to love who we like. And if you don't like it, well, that's your problem, not mine. And that's a powerful story, because it appeals to our emotions, it appeals to our sense of fairness, and it's very simple and it's clear. To be human, you just have to be who you are. To flourish, you need to get out there and love whoever you want to love, and do it as much as possible. So what's our better story? How can we appeal to that emotional elephant as well as to the logical, rational rider, which is what we tend to do too often? And here, if you remember, there was a book called Glyn Howison called A Better Story, and I'm pulling on a lot of his work here. So first off, I think we need to acknowledge that the sexual revolution has not been all bad. Nobody wants to return to a macho world where women exist to serve men, and a man who sleeps around is a stud, whilst the woman who sleeps around is a slut. Nobody wants to return to that past. In the past, Christians have often allowed a sub-Christian view of sex to predominate their thinking and their messages. So, you know, the idea that sex was something to be endured in order to have children. The message that people gave and heard is that, you know, Christians are harsh and judgmental. And many people feel diminished and excluded by that. And the message has heaped shame rather than the message of love and grace. And that is because Christians were not reflecting God's biblical revelation of how our sexual relationships are integral to reflecting God's own love for us. But at the same time, so we want to acknowledge that it's not all been bad, but at the same time, we have to acknowledge that it's not all created a wonderful world to live in. Actually, far from having better and more liberated sex, a survey that came out last week and was reported widely said people are having less sex than ever before. And in fact, many people are still very confused about it all. And they're looking for satisfaction in sex that simply cannot be found, often leading people into more and more extreme sexual behaviours in order to try and find that satisfaction they're continuing to crave. And yes, crave is the right word, because sex can become addictive. And often in our world, it's the poor and the most vulnerable who suffer the most, including children who aren't allowed to be children anymore, because our culture almost sexualizes adolescents. And people are left to themselves to work out who they are and try to fill that emptiness, that vacuum, with something, and often they turn to sex, and it will never satisfy. So the sexual revolution has broken down cultural barriers to sex before or outside of marriage. I mean, you know, nobody talks about sex before marriage anymore, do they? I mean, it's just a given, isn't it, almost? The barriers to same-sex relationships have gone. There's now the move to ban any definition of male and female. So people are saying we should be able to move between the two at will. The barriers to multi-partner sexual relationships are coming down. And looking to the future, nobody really knows where it's all going to end up, but I suspect that the next taboo, as it were, will be incest. Somebody will come along, you know, well-known and well-liked on the media or television or whatever, and say, well, I fall in love with my half-sister. And we love each other, and we have contraception, so we're not going to have children, and there's going to be no genetical problems, so we love each other, so what's wrong with that? And faced with these realities, we need a better story, don't we? We need to say, as Christians, we're rediscovering the biblical vision for sex and marriage, and we're discovering that it's rooted in the much bigger story of God's love for the world. So we need to say that as Christians, we come in all shapes and sizes, we come from all kinds of cultural and ethnic backgrounds, and we come from all kinds of different sexualities as well. Our experience of sexuality is very different for different people. But our first identity has nothing to do with any of those things. Our first identity is that we are Christians, we follow Christ. For us, our identity isn't something we discovered in ourselves, but it's or something that's shaped by the ever-changing culture around us, but it's something that God has given us. He's given us the right to be children of God. He's created us in his image, male and female. He's loved, forgiven, and renewed us in Jesus. It's a gift to us, our identity. It's a gift to us, not something we have to discover ourselves, a gift to us through Christ. And we're discovering that actually we flourish more as human beings when we live in harmony with who we were designed to be, as God revealed us, that God has revealed to us how we should be. Now, we're not saying that it's easy. Our vision for sex and relationships is tough and demanding as it has ever been through the centuries. We do believe that sex is for marriage between one man and one woman in a lifelong flesh, one flesh union reflecting God's faithfulness to us. And we have to recognize that that's particularly tough on people with same-sex attraction. Therefore, far from hating those individuals, Christians are called to love them and to welcome them and to support them and to encourage them in their tough calling to live in abstinence, faithful, God-glorifying lives. The same goes for other single people who would love to be married. You know, we need to be supporting and loving them, and the church must be their family. Love them to bits. And we're not very good at that, maybe. But Jesus calls all of us to pick up our cross and follow him. Following Christ is tough. But we learn as Christians that often it's the hard choices that we make that lead to something solid and lasting. God is love. That's right. He loves us with a passion. But that doesn't mean that he affirms and blesses everything that we call love. Because his love is always permanent and faithful. And for Christians, sexual intimacy is always going to be bound up with that faithful commitment of marriage between one man and one woman. This is what we've been called to live out. And in so living it out, we believe that we're going to build stronger families and stronger communities where our children are better protected and less vulnerable. So for Christians, sex is a sacred part of our identity, but it's not the primary identity. Our primary identity is that we are in Christ. But sex is an outward sign, if you like, in its proper context of God's love for us. It reflects God's faithfulness to us. And a human marriage is simply a preparation for eternity when we'll be permanently joined to Christ in the best wedding ever. So we can't pick and choose, you see. We can't say, yes, I have the gospel, but I won't have the sex bit. Because actually the sex is intertwined with the gospel. Sex is never without meaning. Outside of marriage, it is always going to mean unfaithful. It's a denial that the best is yet to come. Now, we recognize again that this is particularly tough on those who are unhappily single or in unhappy marriages. And of course, we want to show compassion in those circumstances. But at the same time, we have to say, actually, it's not just about the individual goods, but it's about what's good for the whole community. And we're convinced that by keeping this picture of God's love for us, keeping the sacred link between sex and marriage, it offers the best chance for us all to flourish as human beings, as the Creator designed us to be. And actually then, the individuals, the countless individuals in our Christian communities who are living out faithful lives in difficult circumstances, whether that's singleness, whether that's abstinence because they're same-sex attracted, whether that's holding on to a marriage even though it's difficult, they should inspire us as beacons of light, really, in an unfaithful world, which says, no, God is faithful, so I'm going to be faithful too. We're not going to try and impose this vision on other people. What we need to do is believe it for ourselves, live it out, and allow people to make their own choices, having seen a better story in action. So our message is not, no, girls can't just have fun, to quote Cyndi Lauper. Our message is there's a better way to have fun. It starts with the ultimate lover, who is Christ himself. We need to point people to him. So how do we even begin? This is a brief, just to summarize and to end. How do we even begin to get to this better story in our conversations with people? What if you're talking to somebody at work and they're living with somebody else, or you're even talking to a homosexual man who is living in a legally recognized marriage to another man? You know, what do you say to them as a Christian? Well, again, Sam Albury is another author and writer who I've been pointing you to in this series. And he's got seven points of principle. I'm not going to give you all seven. I've cut them down to four. So I'm just going to give you four, and I'm going to do it very quickly. So the first point, how do we get an introduction to the better story? How do we get an introduction to the better story? First point, listen. We've got to listen to people. Proverbs 18:13 says, to answer before listening, that is folly and shame. And that's what Israel Folau did. Because he didn't listen to anybody, did he? He just blurted out on social media a message without having listened to anybody before. It's not surprising it wasn't received well. It's not surprising, really, that he lost his job. What he's trying to say, it was right, but it wasn't understood, it wasn't heard, because he ignored the first principle of communication, which is to listen to the other person, to discover where they're coming from, because it's not always clear. We need to listen to the culture, but we need to listen to individuals as well. Because what we learn may affect how we tell our story later on. They may have been badly hurt by experiences, so we need to talk about a gentler way, don't we? A saviour who came for the sick, not for the healthy. They may talk about confusion, a sense of restlessness or dissatisfaction for their lives. In which case, we can take them to John 4 and a Samaritan woman near the well, where that woman was seeking satisfaction in romantic relationships, and Jesus turns to her and offers her living water that will well up to eternal life. Or we can take her to John 6, which is the passage we actually had read to us this morning, where the crowd, let's turn there, John 6, I think it's 1070. So we started it last week, this passage, and the crowd who've been fed at the feeding of the 5,000 have turned up, and they come to Jesus wanting more bread. More bread, please, to satisfy their tummies. And Jesus points them to the bread of God, that is the bread that comes down from heaven and give life to the world. So you see, I just want to say, if we don't listen, we're going to come across as Israel Folau did, as unsympathetic, unloving, and unkind. Secondly, we need to acknowledge that it's a level playing field. One of the biggest misconceptions people have concerning sexuality is that Christianity has been unfair, because we don't say anything about opposite sex couples living together anymore, but we have a right go at the same sex relationships, don't we? That's not fair, is it? Therefore, de facto, we must hate all homosexuals and all the rest of it. And what we need to say is actually no. The standards are tough for everyone. And none of us, not a single one of us, has met them. And that's why we need God's grace. That's why Christ had to come. That's why God himself had to die on the cross. The price was high for our salvation, and it's because the playing field is level. We all need a saviour. Thirdly, there's an equal cost of discipleship. Now, this is... the cost of discipleship, if you're coming from an LGBTQ plus background, looks extremely high, doesn't it? And it looks unfair, again, because essentially we're saying to them, well, if you're same-sex attracted, then actually what you need to do is abstain for the rest of your earthly lives. But we must remind people that actually the cost of discipleship is high for everyone. So again, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Take up his cross and follow me, Mark 8. And the key word there is anyone. So the call needs to be spelled out. Jesus goes on to say that there's a sense of losing our life in following him, that there are times when it feels like our obedience to God actually feels like we're giving up our life. It's sort of sucking life out of us, because we look around and our friends are having fun, but we seem to be sitting at home. And yet the glorious paradox is that by going through that loss, we're actually gaining life. By denying ourselves and following Jesus, we don't become less of who we are. We actually become more truly ourselves, more truly human. But if we just talk about the cost of discipleship for same-sex attracted people, then we will look cruel, because we're not applying it to all of us. If it's too high for them, then it's going to be too high for anyone. So what is the message of that? Well, it means that we all have to believe this story too. And actually, we need to live it out even when it's costly to ourselves. So it's no good people watching us and seeing, you know, comfortable, married, suburban people living lives which are hardly different from anybody else around them. Actually, they need to see that the cost of discipleship is high for us all. We need to believe this story, that actually this world is not what it's all about. Our satisfaction is not found here and now. And we need to live the story out for ourselves. Fourthly and finally, none of this is going to make any sense whatsoever to anyone unless first we introduce them to Christ. Because it's only when somebody's met Christ that they are truly going to know that God is good. So let's look back at John 6 again. Jesus tells the crowd in verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And they say, but how can we believe without a sign? Give us some more of that bread and fish you gave us yesterday. Moses did it, why can't you? Jesus says, listen up, very truly, he says, this is an important thing I'm going to say to you. He says, I tell you, it wasn't Moses. Only God the Father can give you the true bread from heaven that gives life to the world. It's a gift from heaven. Okay, they say, we'll have some of that. And Jesus then declares in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the bread of life. You see, people are hungry out there. They're looking for their appetites to be satisfied. And for a lot of the time, they're just groping around in the darkness, trying to satisfy those appetites. And our message is, Jesus is the bread of life. Only he truly satisfies. Without him, it's all meaningless and without joy. But whoever comes to him will never go hungry. Whoever believes in him will never be thirsty. So Israel Folau, instead of pointing out that hell awaits homosexuals, it might have been better if he had just said, you know, no matter how messy our past lives have been, we have a glorious future waiting for us because our faith has saved us. All of us are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. In him, we are washed, we are sanctified, and we are justified by faith. I'm going to pause, let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'm going to pray. Dear Lord, each of us comes to you holding out an empty hand. We have nothing to give you. We cannot claim to have met your standards in any way, shape, or form in our lives, because your standards are so high, they are pure and holy as befits an almighty, holy, and loving God. And yet, in Jesus, we find our salvation. We are washed, we are sanctified, we are justified, we are made clean, we are made holy, and we are made innocent. Lord, we praise you and thank you for the better story that we have to tell. Lord, when the cost to us is high personally, help us to look forward to that ultimate relationship, that ultimate marriage in heaven to Christ. Help us to remember that all things are as rubbish compared to the glory that awaits us in heaven. And help us to communicate wisely. Help us be loving and kind, even when we know that people are in rebellion against you. Help us to reach out to them, to love them, and to give to them a knowledge of Jesus and his saving power. In his name we pray. Amen.